I now have permission to bid you all welcome in the Lord's name. We're trying to time these things with the live broadcast, so forgive the sort of artificial introduction. But it's good to see you all into the Lord's house this morning. So we gather around the Word of God in the very presence of the living Word of God. It's a privilege for all believers to be drawn nigh to Christ. And we need Him and we need His blessing. Let us seek His blessing together. Let us pray to God and call upon His name. Let's pray, please. Merciful and gracious God and Father, we give Thee thanks and praise that Thine ear is ever open to our prayers. The Lord, Thou hearest us even now. And Lord Jesus, Thou art here in our presence. And we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Spirit. And we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy day. We thank Thee, Lord, that we may call Thee, Lord, that Thou hast turned us from rebels and sinners into the redeemed of the Lord, and Thou art our God. We rejoice, O Lord, that Thou art precious to us. O Lord, we pray as we come together upon Thy day, we seek Thy blessing upon all that we do in this act of worship. We do pray, O Lord, for Thee to forgive us all our many sins. Cleanse us afresh, we pray. Our hearts are stained, our consciences have been wounded, our minds are filled with unclean things, and we pray, O Lord, cleanse us afresh, we pray, that we may be enabled by Thee to climb up the Mount of Zion in worship with clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, we need Thee. We need Thee more than we know. And we pray, O Lord, to give us all that we need to worship, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to become more like Christ. Lord, I do pray that Thou will open our hearts and give us the ability to take into our understanding that we may have zeal with knowledge. But it is our prayer, O God, that that knowledge will drip into our hearts and warm our hearts. O Lord, enable that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please open your copies of the Scriptures? Because remember, although we're using the shorter catechism, it's merely a framework for us to understand the Scriptures of God. So Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Deuteronomy being the fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read together from verse 4, just a few verses together. No, from verse 3, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading from verse 3 to verse 9. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. Amen. Amen. May God bless to our every heart His pure and infallible word this morning. Question 5 of the Shorter Catechism poses this question. And you've got your own copy, so probably on page 2, or second side of the first page. Question 5 of the Shorter Catechism says this, asks this question: are there more gods than one? And the answer is a very simple and very true. There is but one only, the living and true God. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many gods are there in the world? Well, how many gods are there in false religions around the world? In Mesopotamia, and which includes Babylon, so consider all the Babylonian religions are there, and of course the effect they've had upon the world and even upon Romish Christianity. But in Mesopotamia itself, that's that whole area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, that they worship between 300 and 1,000 gods. So there were territorial gods, important gods, half gods, and the like. The Romans and Greeks, they had, in general, 20 important gods. Maybe about 4 very, very important gods, but 20 were their big gods. And again, they had at least 50 minor gods. False gods, let me just emphasize. The Vikings, that's a bit of my lineage. I'm half Viking. They had about 20 main gods. 20 main gods. And then Hindus. The Hindu religion, they talk confusingly, I must say, of one supreme god, but they do say that one supreme god is worshipped by 30 gods. But that 30 gods, they represent, was it 330 million gods. So they're not too sure themselves, it seems, but there's plenty of them. False gods. Might even give an indication of how many demons there are, but let's not give them any truth. Even Islam, which spouts its purity, which has a doctrine they call shirk, which means that they are against all forms of idolatry, and yet the Quran talks of a moon god. It talks of lesser creator gods. Islam itself came from Arabic pantheism, Arabic polytheism, paganism, heathenism. And it's still there. It's still very evident. And if you examine even... you've got better things to do, probably. If you were to examine how it is revealed in the Quran, the relationship between Muhammad and Allah, then quite often it's the case that Allah seems to be the servant of Muhammad and not the other way around. You would think that would be the case if Muhammad had written it all as a work of fiction, which is probably the case with the devil's help. But anyway, however, the Bible, the scriptures of truth, from the very first book of Genesis to the very last book of Revelation, is insistent. There is one God. There is only one God. There's no more God. Everything that calls itself a God is not a God. There is one God. And he reveals himself as Elohim, as the creator, as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And there are other names that we'll come across in the English language. He's called Lord. He's called God, the very simple word. Even we see that word Jah is used as a shorter version of Jehovah. I think it comes up in 1 or 2 places in the whole scriptures. There's only one Godhead. Which answers that simple and childlike question. Is there only one God? Just imagine if you're a child or your child comes to you and says, is there only one God, Dad? Well, this is what the Catechism really teaches, the Shorter Catechism. And then hence the title of the teaching we're going to have this morning, Is There Only One God? Is there only one God? Well, firstly, and we see it in two parts. The answer is yes, there is only one God. There you go, simple, we can go home now. I'll see you back here at 11 o'clock. I'll give you a little bit more than that. Firstly, let us see that there's a confession, that there is a confession, and we read it this morning. The fact that there is only one God and that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, only he is our God. Only he is our God. And it's a core tenet of the Judeo-Christian faith. And when I say Judeo-Christian faith, I'm using that term very biblically. The church of the Old and the New Testament knows only one God. And we read this morning in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy and verse 4, we heard what is called the Shema Yisrael. The Shema Yisrael. And that is a confession. If you go to an Orthodox Jewish service, I think in nearly every service, that an Orthodox Jewish service, that they would begin with the Shema Yisrael, or it would be in the service. What is that Shema Yisrael? Well, essentially, it's those first two words that we read in verse 4, as Hebrew words. Shema meaning hear, listen. And Yisrael is Hebrew for Israel. And then they would continue in the Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And this is taken by the Jews to be one of the highest and purest declarations of monotheism. And it is. It's very clear. Sister, we're looking at Shorter Catechism number 5. And the question is there only one God? And that's what we're looking at now quickly, that there is only one God. And we've just read Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one and God. And it is a very clear declaration of what? Of monotheism. That is, there is only one God. The belief in only one God. Not the belief in a supreme God and little gods besides him, but the belief that there is only one God. And that verse that we read, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, declares from the lips of Moses that there's only one God. And it does reveal more than that, by the way, this verse. Not that there's more than one God, but there's more in there. But Lord willing, next time, as we look at the Trinity, we'll see what's involved in that text. So there's a confession when we consider, yes, there is only one God. But we study something then about holiness. Holiness? Isn't that an aspect of God? Well, yes, yes. But it's a logical truth of God. And it's through the prophet Isaiah that we read this, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. This is what the Lord declares. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophet Isaiah makes it very clear, and there are very many places in the Scriptures that declare that this, that there is but one God, and there is no God beside him. He declares that there's no other gods beside him, and he should know. The eternal and infinite God sees and knows all things, and as it were, he just looks around him, and there are no others. From eternity to eternity, there are no others. He alone is the eternal God. But also, if there were other gods, our God would not be holy. Now, why do I say that? Because one of the aspects of holiness is not just that moral purity, but it's the uniqueness, it's the separatedness, the differentedness, just to make up a word. He's so different, he's so unique, he's so separate from all other things, that the very holiness of God points to the fact there is one God. He is holy, he is holy, he is holy in every aspect, in every way that we can understand the purity and the difference and the highness of God is holy. That he is holy. Here again from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45 verses 21 and 22. What he says, that he is the only God, that he is the only Savior of his people, that there are no other gods that exist. Isaiah 45, 21, 22. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Don't you get the impression the Lord is trying to tell us something? There is no other God. There is no other Savior. There is no other righteous God. He alone is the righteous God. And the New Testament, of course, continues teaching this doctrine, the self-same doctrine, that there is no other God than Jehovah. Looking at 1 Corinthians and verse 8, maybe you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 8. We'll be reading a few verses together. 1 Corinthians and verse 8, reading from verse 4. And we're coming very much now into the realm of idolatry. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. He says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols," false gods, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And so we have revealed by the Holy Spirit, who is God, that there is one God, and he is the Father, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there is but one God only. There is only one God. And secondly, I'd like to see that he alone is alive and true. This God, this only one God, is alive and true. And we hear again from the, we hear for the first time from the prophet Jeremiah in verse 10, chapter 10 and verse 10. And he says this, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." So he's clearly not a territorial God. He's clearly not a God of fortune or money or stone. This is an everlasting King who will judge the whole earth. Every nation and every person will be judged by this one true and living God. And because Jehovah God is the only God, all other gods, as Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians 8 just now, all other gods are false gods. They're by definition dead gods because they're not alive. They're false gods because they're not true, as is witnessed in a number of places in the prophets, talking about the deadness and the patheticness and the evil of false gods. But Psalm 135 and verses 15 to 18 says this. It says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them." Now we could go into this verse and understand it a little bit more, but just very briefly. Those who worship dead gods are spiritually dead. There is no life to be found in them. There's no salvation to be found in them. So they will remain spiritually dead. So is everyone that trusteth in them, that believes in a false God. Even those who believe in a false Christianity, of course. So we see firstly now the lie of idolatry as we head into this part. The lie of idolatry. All false gods, all the gods, goddesses, demigods, and all these fictions of the heathen are wicked fictions. They're not just interesting mythology. There is actually a wickedness and an evil at their very core. They're deceitful twistings of the truth, and they do not reveal the true and living God. And maybe if you'd look in their very past, you'd see hints of worship that would seem to be true. It is true that all the old ancient religions, they carried on what they were taught by Adam to bring a blood sacrifice. And then every old religion brought blood sacrifices, but not with faith, and therefore an abomination. Not in the name of Jehovah. But you see, there are echoes and shadows. But that's not enough.
We don't need an echo and a shadow. We need the true and living God. We need to hear him, and we need to come to him, and we need to obey him. They do not reveal the living and the true God, but they conceal the truth about him, and they therefore do not reveal the way of God's salvation. You see, that's one of the worst aspects of it, I suppose, for us as people. But the truth for God is that it is a false worship. John 17 and verse 3 says this, the Lord says this. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." See, if we don't have the true God, we do not have the true Savior sent by God. If we don't have the true biblical religion, we have no gospel. And it is the constant command of the Scriptures, constant command to the whole world and to us, that we are to flee idolatry of absolutely every sort. All forms of idolatry. Because idolatry is a lie. And idolatry is not acceptable worship to God. Look at those false Christianities that will use statues, that will play around with words and call them devotion and not worship. But there is worship. You're bowing the knee before a statue. It's not acceptable to God. It's breaking the second commandment. God is very clear, and I've said it before, and I'll keep on saying it. Only a holy God knows how a holy God is to be worshipped. And which of you is holy in and of yourself? None. Well, therefore, we need the Holy Scriptures to tell us how we're to worship a holy God. And idolatry is not acceptable. It's an abomination. God finds it an abomination. Abomination is the idea of something that is so unclean and so disgusting that you can't be far away enough from it. It is, shall we say, it is the antithesis, the exact opposite of holiness. It is unholiness. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 3, says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Abominable idolatries. And idolatry in the Scriptures is linked very closely to all sorts of wickedness and immorality, which is, of course, wicked. And we still see that in false religions today. The power of immorality in false religions and even in false Christianities. It's very strong. If you were to examine the Hindu religion, you'd be shocked at the wickedness that takes place in certain cults and in certain temples of that religion. I won't even mention what they are from the pulpit. And of course, we know enough about the fruits of the Roman Catholic system. And the false morality, which is immorality, of the Muslims, or at least what they're taught in the Muslim, I don't like using the word faith, the Muslim religion. So we still see that today in many areas, which is why we as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must follow him, because he is the truth and he is the life. Oh, he's the truth. So he is the true and living God, yes. Another aspect that Christ has to prove that he is divine, he is the true and the living God, because he is the truth and the life. And that's what we are to do as Christians, to turn away from all forms of idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you," and this is the point now, "and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." We must turn from idols. Of also, we'll look at a quick bit of application at the end. Secondly, the truth of Jesus. So as we're now looking that he alone is the truth, we see the lie of idolatry, but secondly, the truth of Jesus. The only way that we can approach the living and true God is through the way that the Lord has given, through the mediator. And the very idea of mediator, yeah, he is the middleman, but he is the way. He is the way. The way and the means to approach God is Jesus Christ and only him. And it's because Christ is God that we commit no idolatry when we approach God through him. If Christ was, as the cults, certain cults and heresies say, that he is merely a created being or the most important angel or something, do you do realize that we would be committing idolatry? And not only us, but many people in the New Testament as they worshipped him. Christ never rebuked anybody for worshipping him. The angels in Revelation did. Don't worship me, worship God only. Christ as God would never rebuke us for worshipping him, for calling upon him, for praying to him. He commands us to pray to him. Whatsoever thou askest in my name, I shall do it. Now, because we can come to the Father through Jesus Christ, he is God. And he must be God, lest we commit idolatry. He is God. And worship of him is this, it's worship of the Father. Well, that's the whole point. Not the whole point, but it is, yes. The highest goal of Christ is to bring glory to the Father. When Christ is exalted, the Father is exalted. 1 John 5 and verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, some people say it never says in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God. I can tell you now, just off the top of my head, I know of at least three or four explicit places where it clearly, five, places where it says that Jesus is God. This is one of them. Jesus, even in his Son, talking of God the Father, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. We have a full stop. The Greek doesn't have that full stop. It just carries on describing Jesus Christ. And there are thousands of other verses, of course, that explain he is God, that prove that he is God. But explicit statements, there are a number. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, peace of conscience are only found through the one true and living God. The truth is found in him. And therefore, we as believers can stand on that. We can stand on the fact that Jesus is true, that he is the true Christ sent of God, that he is the only way to the Father, that everything that Jesus Christ has said is true, that all his warnings are true and his promises are true. And we can test that. I know I mentioned that when we were considering the truth of God. But it's so important that we know that we can stand upon the truth of God's promises and everything that Christ has said, that we may not understand everything, but this is where faith comes in. I don't understand it, Lord, but I believe that thou art true. And the Lord has never failed us. He's never said something that we found that's not true. There are plenty of liars in the world that would say so, but they're liars. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And thirdly, this understanding and acceptance that he alone is alive and true is really for the healing of the sinner. For the healing of you and me. The unbeliever is by nature what? By nature, an unbeliever is a pagan. And even children who were brought up in a household of believers, they're not pagans, but they're not yet saved. They're not yet saved. And they do not know the true and living God with a saving knowledge. They may have plenty of knowledge in their head. They may know 105 choruses. They may know the whole of the Shorter Catechism. And this is all good. This is all good. But they must know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. So until God saves them, they're outside of Christ. But once they're saved, the truth of who God is, you know, is an important thing. It's a healing thing. Because the truth of who he reveals himself to be through his word, what does it do? It transforms us. It transforms our understanding and it transforms our mind. It transforms our heart, that we're renewed by the transformation of our minds and our thoughts. Because the way we come to God, we do not have the ideal image and understanding towards God. We don't, by nature. That's why we need the scriptures. We need the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in the heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." And just that is a very, I would say, a healing understanding of who we are. Because men and women, humans, are pride-filled. They pull God down from his throne, and we put ourselves upon that throne in many areas of our lives. And even when we're saved, we still have that battle. We should have that battle between all the false idols in our hearts. But God comes and says, "No, I'm God in heaven, and you are a creature on earth." And just that relationship, that comparison. He's God, he knows best, he's in heaven, he's ruling all things, and he has made me. So the relation of creator and creature, but also the relation of redeemer and redeemed, and all these other matters that we are as a creature, as a worshipper, as a beloved of God, as a redeemed and blood-bought, precious child of God, and a servant of God. And we could go on, all these things that we'll only get through the rebirth and through the knowledge of the scriptures. They help us with something that is crucial these days. Identity. Identity. And especially when you have huge political movements that are out to twist and distort and confuse identity. I would say more than ever, we must understand who we are in Christ, who we are under God, and who we are for God. And so many other understandings. And if we have the true and living God, he is our God, that we accept the truth of the scriptures. So we're studying the scriptures, we're trying to understand the scriptures, we're trying to obey the scriptures. We're seeking communion with the God of the scriptures. That a healing must take place on so many different levels. And so it is a healing revelation, really. And so question 5 of the Shorter Catechism poses this then. Are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true gods. So let us have no more gods than one. You say, of course, we only have one God. Well, no, let's examine our hearts and our minds and our lifestyles and our doing and remove the idols from our hearts and minds. Because a born-again Christian is the only person who can personalize question 5. Question 5, and a lot of these questions seem so abstract, so theological, and they are. And some of them are very personal, but you can make them all personal. Yeah, for the born-again Christian can personalize that answer. Who, you know, there is but one only, the living and true God. But who is this one and only and living and true God? He is my God. My God is the one true and living God. And we can continue. We could continue with reams and reams of praise and worship. And the Lord willing, from 11 o'clock, we will. Are there any questions? I was asked like last week, I said, don't you give any room for questions anymore? So I'd forgotten. I was so used to talking to a glass lens. Some of you are wearing glasses, so I'm still talking to glass lenses, but there are humans, precious humans behind them. Are there any questions at all? And if you haven't got any, or you may come up with them later, you can always ask me. Right, well, I do not believe for one second that all your questions have been answered in this short time together. But if you do have any questions, any to pop up, I'm available, email, phone, and in person. Well, let's praise the Lord and give thanks that he is the one and only true and living God, and the God who is real is merciful. He's not a vicious God, as you see in idolatry and wickedness around the earth, but he is merciful. He's tender, and he is the Savior. Let's pray to him, please. O Lord, we exalt thy name and give thee thanks and praise that the one true and living God is the God that has revealed himself in Scripture as almighty, as eternal and as infinite, a God who is love and God who is light, God who is life, a God who is a Saviour, a God who is just, God who is merciful and kind. And we rejoice, O Lord, that the one true and living God is not a wicked demon of the pagans. He's not a weird twisting of the Romanists. But he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is God. And the other comforter that he sent, the Holy Spirit, is God. And we praise thee, O Lord, for the goodness and the kindness of God revealed in thy word. And we thank thee, Lord, that in our own lives and experiences, thou hast revealed Jesus Christ in us, saved us, Lord, and drawn us to thyself. Oh, we thank thee. We thank thee, O holy and righteous and merciful God, for thy precious revelation of thyself. O Lord, heal us of idolatry, heal us of false understandings of thee, heal us of wrong ideas, heal us of our sin, and make us more like Jesus Christ, we pray, that we may please thee more and more, that we may grow from glory to glory. Please, in Jesus' name we pray thee, Father. Amen. Thank you very much for your time.